And now we turn to God's Word and continue along in our study in the book of Revelation. Well, the year was 155 AD and the location was Smyrna, one of the leading cities of Asia Minor, located about 30 miles north of Ephesus. Marcus Aurelius was the Roman emperor at that point in history, and persecution of Christians was high on his agenda. You see, for some time, the emperors of Rome were considered to be gods on earth who were worthy of worship and veneration by the citizens. And because of this, Roman law eventually came to require all of the subjects of the empire to make a public declaration that Caesar is Lord, to offer worship to the emperor's statue in a specifically designated temple. By the second century, emperor worship had become a civic duty in Rome, a sign of loyalty to the state. And one of those centers of the imperial cult was located in the city of Smyrna, one of the seven cities mentioned in the book of Revelation, where a church had been planted decades earlier during the time of Paul. The pastor of this particular congregation was an elderly 86-year-old man by the name of Polycarp, known throughout Asia Minor for his godliness and his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. As a young man, tradition tells us that Polycarp was personally mentored by the Apostle John. Because of his advanced age, he was the last living link to the apostles, a very important leader and pastor in the early church. Over the course of his ministry, a number of Polycarp's friends and colleagues had been brutally martyred for their faith in Christ and their refusal to worship the emperor. But Polycarp's life had been sovereignly preserved. That is, until the 86th year of his life. Polycarp's last stand for the gospel was triggered by the death of another young man in his church who had been thrown alive to wild animals in the local arena. And by God's grace, this young Christian man died bravely without renouncing the name of Christ, and his courage in the face of a gruesome death enraged the crowds, who began to cry out, "Down with the atheists!" Meaning, of course, the Christians, those who had not worshipped the emperor, those who had not worshipped the other gods in the Roman and Greek pantheon. As a result of this hostile outbreak, many of the Christians fled Smyrna, fearing for their lives. But their elderly pastor, Polycarp, did not want to leave the city. As he was praying one day in a friend's house, he had a vision of the pillow underneath of his head burning with flames. And he announced to those with him that he would soon be burned alive as a martyr. Sure enough, Polycarp was arrested by the authorities 3 days later while he was eating dinner. He was escorted to the arena. The local Roman proconsul tried to persuade him to deny Christ publicly. "Have respect for your old age, Polycarp," he said. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, say down with the atheists. Swear to Caesar, reproach Christ, your life will be spared." And in response to that taunt by the local magistrate, the old man declared, "86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" "I have animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call the animals," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil." "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned alive," the proconsul responded. "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is then extinguished," Polycarp said. "But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And so this godly and elderly pastor of Smyrna was publicly executed by the Roman government in the 86th year of his life, killed by the civil authorities for his refusal to deny the name of Christ and to offer worship to the emperor. Share that story with you this morning because it helps to set the scene for the second of these seven letters here in the book of Revelation, the letter that Christ wrote to the church of Smyrna some 60 years before Polycarp's martyrdom. And that's the letter we're going to be studying together in our time this morning. And so if you have a copy of the Bible, I'd invite you to open it up with me and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11, the letter of Christ to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And this is the word of the Lord. We're now a couple of chapters into our new series in the book of Revelation. We've entered into this distinct section of the book, which contains 7 shorter letters written by the ascended Christ, revealed to the Apostle John, and sent out to 7 churches in Asia Minor. In our sermon last time, we looked closely at Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus, and this morning we continue on with the second of these letters addressed to the Christian community in Smyrna. And this was the church which Polycarp later pastored. It was probably a church that he attended, maybe even that he led, even at this early date of around 95 AD. Although Ephesus was certainly the leading city in Asia Minor in terms of its commerce and its culture, Smyrna was a close runner-up. This was a city that had a rich history. It had a beautiful landscape. It had a remarkable level of civic pride. So proud were the citizens of their city and their heritage, they considered themselves to be superior to the Ephesians. They often referred to themselves as the first city of Asia Minor, a claim that probably irked some of the Ephesians. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was also a port city. It was located about 30 miles north along the Aegean Sea. And although Ephesus could claim a slightly larger population and the largest pagan temple in the world, the best economy in the region, Smyrna was not far behind in any of these areas. In addition to this, Smyrna was reputed to be the birthplace of Homer, that great Greek poet of antiquity who's left us with the Odyssey and the Iliad, classic books that are still widely read and studied in our own time, and certainly works that would have been well known in the times of the apostles. This was the city of Smyrna, yet another city into which the Christian gospel was advancing, bearing much fruit to the glory of God. Now as the Lord Jesus turns from the church in Ephesus to speak a word to these Christians in Smyrna, we see the letter follows a similar pattern to all of the other letters with one notable exception. The fact that the Lord Jesus has nothing negative and nothing critical to say to this church. Our sermon last time I mentioned these 7 letters of Revelation have been carefully arranged according to a V-shape, what scholars call a chiastic structure, that the first letter corresponds with the last letter, the 7th letter. That the 2nd letter corresponds with the 6th letter, and the 3 middle letters bear a resemblance to one another. As I mentioned last time, the relationship between the 2nd letter and the 6th letter is that these two are exceptionally positive in their tone and their content. There's nothing critical, there's nothing negative, no pressing issues that need to be addressed and corrected within the church. So this morning, friends, we are studying a church that was in very fine spiritual condition, a church along with the congregation in Philadelphia to whom the Lord had nothing negative to say. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that the church in Smyrna was perfect, that the believers in that city were sinless or flawless, for there's never been a perfect church on earth. There never will be a perfect church until that final day when we're gathered together in the consummated kingdom of God. I know that Rosedale Baptist is pretty close to the perfect church, but even we have our flaws. There is no such thing as the perfect church. You know, addressing this issue of perfection in the church, Charles Spurgeon once joked, "If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I'd become a member of it." Still imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. And so, friends, although the church in Smyrna was not flawless, there's a great deal we can learn from the example of this faithful, this courageous group of Christians who lived back in the first century. We observed last time, each one of the letters follows a similar pattern. As in all of the rest of the letters, we see the Lord greeting the church in Smyrna with a reminder of his nature, a reference that brings us back to that glorious vision of the exalted Christ that we studied a few weeks ago. That vision back in chapter 1 functions as an introduction to all of the seven letters, and each one of the letters picks up on a certain aspect of that vision. In his letter to the Ephesians, you'll recall the Lord Jesus was pictured as a priest who ministers in his true temple, that he is walking among the churches, and that he is tending carefully to the lamps. But here in his greeting to the church of Smyrna, we're reminded of the comforting words that Christ spoke to his trembling apostle back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Just as the Lord spoke a reassuring word to the apostle John, now he extends the same reassurance to the Christian believers in Smyrna, reminding them that he alone is the Lord of history. That he alone is sovereign over all of the events that come to pass in our life. A meticulously sovereign God. The God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God we serve, brothers and sisters, is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. And this truth about Christ is repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation. It's really a reminder, friends, that the Lord Jesus is divine, that he is the God-man. He is one in essence with God the Father. Although it's true that Jesus was born in time and in space, although it's true that he took on human flesh, he walked on this earth as a genuine human being, we know and we believe that Jesus had a divine nature. That Jesus pre-existed with God the Father and with God the Spirit from all eternity. That he has no beginning, that he will have no end. And the eternal nature of God the Son is emphasized in the book of Revelation, but so too is it highlighted in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And you'll remember those familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." You see, friends, unlike the Roman emperor who demanded worship but was not worthy of it, Jesus is worthy because Jesus alone is divine. He is the Word of God who became flesh, who dwelt among us. And so the exalted Christ greets his church in this fashion. He reminds them both of his deity and of his complete sovereignty over the events of history. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But here also in the greeting is an important reminder that Jesus rose from the dead. That is another distinction that sets him apart from every other human and religious rival. Just think about this for a moment, friends. Buddha this morning is dead and buried in his tomb. Muhammad is dead and buried in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb today. All of the Roman emperors are dead and in their tombs, all of them awaiting the final day of judgment, waiting for their final exit interview with the Almighty God. But look as long and look as hard as you wish, you will not find the body of Jesus Christ. For indeed, he is not here. He is risen. And we Christians know and we believe that he's not only risen, but that he has ascended to the place of highest power, that he rules and reigns supreme over all. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. I'm not sure about you, friends. If I was one of these Christians in ancient Smyrna who, like Polycarp, was facing the very real prospect of death and martyrdom for my refusal to worship a politician, I would be pretty encouraged to know that the God I worshipped and served was the true and the living God, the resurrection and the life. It's a great encouragement for believers enduring tribulation, those who are facing the grim prospect of martyrdom and death. But you know, friends, in the historical context of this letter to Smyrna, the image of a man dying and coming back to life probably would have struck a chord with the citizens. In a sense, this is what happened historically to their beloved city. Although the city of Smyrna was destroyed in 600 BC, we know that Alexander the Great commissioned the ruined city to be reconstructed from the ashes. Smyrna was a city that was once dead and destroyed, but a city that had come back to life from the grave. And not only that, but it's interesting to note that of all of the seven cities described here in Revelation, Smyrna is the only one of the seven that is still in existence today. If you have enough money, you can go on a plane and visit it. It's the modern city of Izmir, located in the country of Turkey. And so, friends, there does seem to be a historical parallel here, a dead city that was raised back to life. but far more marvelously, a crucified Savior who conquered death and sin in the grave and who lives forevermore. We've seen so far how the opening greeting was meant to encourage those Christians who are facing persecution and the possibility of martyrdom. Now, secondly, we see in the text how serious the situation in Smyrna had become by the end of the first century. Look again with me at verses 9 and 10 of our text. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. Tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, when I first mentioned that the church in Smyrna was doing well in comparison to all of the other 6 churches, I wonder what kind of situation you were envisioning in your mind. Maybe you pictured a church that had tremendous preaching, or a church that was zealous about evangelism. Maybe a church that was committed to prayer, or a church that was filled with Christians who eagerly showed their love for Christ and for one another. When we think of a healthy and vibrant church, these are the kind of things that naturally come into our mind. But I wonder how many of us here in North America would imagine a healthy and vibrant church to be a suffering church. A church whose members have come to suffer well for the sake of the gospel and to glorify God in the midst of their suffering. In our current context here in Canada, very few of us have ever known the kind of suffering that existed in this ancient city of Smyrna. Very few of us have ever been threatened with physical harm on account of Christ. Very few of us have ever experienced poverty on account of Christ. Practically none of us in this country have ever faced the prospect of imprisonment or martyrdom on account of Christ. We live in a culture that's been marked by incredible prosperity. And sadly, many Christians in our present context have come to see prosperity as a defining mark of God's blessing and approval upon the church. This false, this dangerous notion that faithful and obedient Christians will be spared from trouble, will be spared from financial hardship, or will be spared from poor health, many other number of afflictions that are part of life in a fallen and broken world. In our modern, contemporary context, we don't often associate suffering with the blessing of God. And so this letter to the church in Smyrna provides a vital correction to the way that we sometimes think about divine blessing in our lives, this prosperity teaching that has so infiltrated and polluted the North American church. This is a letter that calls to mind that final beatitude of Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In a culture like ours, where the church has largely forgotten what it means to suffer hardship, it's good to be reminded spiritual health often goes hand in hand with persecution, with rejection from a world system that hates our God, that hates the gospel message that we believe and preach. Up until recently, the church in North America has enjoyed the privilege of living in a culture and country that is deeply shaped and influenced by the Christian worldview. But as most of us know, that is not the case in Canada anymore. We are no longer living in a distinctly Christian society. And increasingly, here in our own country, at least in the short term, it seems very likely that the faithful churches of Christ will enter into some very trying times of persecution, marginalization, affliction. Those of us who stubbornly hold to the exclusivity of the gospel are going to be hated by the world, just as Christians back in the first century were hated for rejecting the Roman and the Greek gods. Those of us who embrace in this culture a biblical view of sexuality and of gender, of marriage, we're going to be increasingly hated and rejected by the culture, just as Christians back in the first century Rome were hated and rejected by the morally debauched culture of Rome. Although such a state of affairs is not comfortable for the modern church, as things continue to digress, as our culture continues to move further away from the precepts of God's moral law, perhaps in the providence of God, this is exactly the type of purging and refinement that we Canadian Christians need at this time. A few more weeks, we're going to be looking at the church in Laodicea, and we're going to see in many ways the church in Laodicea was the mere image of the church in Smyrna. In Laodicea, the Christians were rich. In Smyrna, the Christians were poor. In Laodicea, the Christians were comfortable. In Smyrna, the Christians were afflicted. In Laodicea, the Christians had grown lukewarm in their passion for Christ. In Smyrna, the Christians were willing to count the cost of discipleship, even if it meant laying down their own lives for the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps persecution will not be the worst thing after all for the Canadian church. Maybe it will be the thing that we need to get us back to the place where God wants us to be. Not lukewarm Laodiceans, but red-hot, self-sacrificing, Christ-exalting Smyrnans. Last time when we looked at Christ's words to the church in Ephesus, we observed the main emphasis was on doctrine and discernment. These were the types of things that that church was commended for, the things that they were doing well. Here in this letter, the primary emphasis is on suffering and persecution. A church that certainly held to biblical doctrine, but beyond that, a church that was willing to suffer on account of those core beliefs and convictions regarding Christ. We find here in Christ's letter a commendation of the church, an acknowledgement of their suffering and their sacrifice. This was a church that was passing through some very frightening times, but yet a church that was shining brightly in the crucible of affliction. And this theme dominates the letter to Smyrna: suffering, persecution, poverty, affliction. The way in which these Christians were picking up the cross and carrying it daily and following in the Master's footsteps. You know, friends, sometimes when we're walking through challenging times in our lives, it can seem as though God has forgotten all about us. Many times in the book of Psalms, for example, we encounter this type of response to trouble. The inspired poets who cry out to the Lord, and they implore with great emotion that He would see their plight, that He would hear their cries, that He would respond to their prayers, that He would not forget His covenant, that He would come quickly to their aid. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see a similar type of imagery, that of the Christian martyrs crying out from under the altar and saying, "How long, O Lord, until You judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" When we walk through these seasons of suffering and affliction, we may be tempted to assume God has forgotten about us. Or maybe even that God doesn't care about the circumstances of our daily lives. In reality, friends, nothing could be further from the truth. God is always near to the brokenhearted. You know, friends, in studying this short letter over the past week, I think one of the phrases that stood out the most to me is that one little verb at the beginning of verse 9 where the Lord Jesus says to these embattled and frightened believers, I know what you guys are going through. And it's a good reminder for all of us, God is not forgotten. God is not indifferent. God is not unconcerned about what's going on in your life. God is not unaware of what is happening in the world around us. And how good to be reminded this morning that although our God is high and holy, He's transcendent, He is not like us in many ways, that God is also imminent. He is close in Jesus Christ. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is always with us in every trial and adversity we face in life. Christian, you may be going through a difficult trial of some kind. Maybe in the midst of your trial, you're tempted to wonder whether God really cares. And the answer is that God does care. He knows exactly what you're going through. I know, Jesus says to the Christians of Smyrna, reassuring them that He hadn't forgotten about them. And even more meaningful than this is the fact that Jesus speaks as the one who knew exactly what it meant to suffer. That Jesus knew what it meant to be persecuted. He knew what it meant to be rejected. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. Yes, He was even killed by the hostility of His enemies. Jesus does know. Jesus does care. Jesus speaks to the church from a position of personal experience, the one who suffered the cruel injustice of man, the one who even bore the wrath of God against our sin. As He suffered and as He died there on the cross as our sin substitute, paying the penalty that you and I deserve to pay for our own sins. And so, Christian, whenever you're called in the providence of God to suffer affliction and persecution, always remember God knows. God is aware of what's going on. And since we know and believe that our God is sovereign and omnipotent and benevolent, we can do what James commands us to do in the furnace of affliction. Consider it all joy when we face trials of many kind, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. The Bible never once promises that we will live lives that are free from suffering and trial. But the Bible does reassure us that in our suffering, God will always be with us. And that we will never suffer as Christians without purpose. That suffering always has purpose in the providence of God. Well, here in this second letter, the Lord commends His church for suffering well. And in verse 9, we learn something more about the nature of their suffering and discomfort. In terms of the type of affliction that these Christians were going through, we see, first of all, it is described with the word tribulation. In some of our modern evangelical circles, it's become common to believe that God will remove His church from tribulation. But friends, this is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. It was the Lord Jesus Himself who said very clearly, "In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The blessed hope of the Christian church is not to be supernaturally removed from tribulation. It is not to be taken out of the world in order to escape tribulation. The hope of the Christian is to triumph in the midst of it. Earlier on in the service, I shared the story of Polycarp, a man who triumphed in the midst of great tribulation. But Polycarp's story is not unique. He is just one of thousands of similar people. And these stories of triumph continue to the present day. Countries like Nigeria, where Christians are being martyred every day without denying their faith in Christ. It's happening today. Read the history of the Christian church, friends. Read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. You will see what it looks like for a Christian believer to triumph in the midst of tribulation. I'm sure I've mentioned this story before, but one of my favorite stories that comes out of Fox's Book of Martyrs is that of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, two Reformed Protestants who were burned alive in the city of Oxford. These two godly men died in a horrific way. But as Ridley started to waver and to cry out in the flames, his friend Hugh Latimer encouraged him to persevere in affliction and said famously, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We will light this day a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust will never be put out." You see, friends, tribulation, trouble, suffering have been the plight of God's people from the very earliest of times, and so shall it be until our Lord Jesus returns. And if God in His providence has sovereignly allowed His elect people down through the centuries to be thrown to the beasts, to be burned alive at the stake, to be crucified, to be slaughtered in the most horrific of ways, why would we ever think that God will not allow the modern North American church to endure a time of great tribulation? No, friends, our hope is not to be rescued out of tribulation, but to triumph in the midst of it and to glorify God through life and death, whatever He providentially ordains. Well, the church in Smyrna was enduring great tribulation. Their trial included two other hardships that are specifically mentioned in the text, that of poverty and that of slander. Now, poverty, as we know, can arise in a variety of different ways, but the poverty mentioned here in verse 9 is a direct result of persecution. These were Christians who are poor because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we read about Christian believers who are suffering the plunder of their property and their possessions. It was a common experience of Christians in the early days of the church. In Smyrna, it also seems that the poverty was coming through slanderous accusations, some of which were originating from the local Jewish synagogue. And we know from the New Testament documents, in the early days of the church, when many of the Jewish people were hearing the gospel and embracing Jesus as the promised Messiah, Christianity was seen as a threat to Judaism. Christians were treated with great hostility. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. We see it in the dynamic in the life of Paul before his conversion. Saul of Tarsus was a man on a mission to capture and imprison Christian believers. He even gave his approval to the murder of Stephen. Stephen, that young Jewish convert who was stoned to death just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Although Christianity was often treated as a section or a segment of Judaism during the earliest days of the church, as time went on, it became more obvious to the authorities they were dealing with a different religion. During the first century, you see, the Roman government exempted Jews from offering worship to the false gods of the Romans. And Christians benefited from that exemption for a few decades. But as time marched on, as it became more evident that Christianity was distinct from Judaism, those religious exemptions were removed from the church. And Christians were required by law to worship the emperor and to worship the gods just like everybody else. On top of that, the trade unions, the trade guilds often worshipped and ate together in the pagan temples. And when Christians refused to participate in those pagan ceremonies, they were shunned by their colleagues. They were excluded from their trades. They were shut out from the trade guilds and from the trade unions. Allegiance to the one true God made it very difficult to find a job in the first century. That's one of the reasons why Christians were often poor. It wasn't that they didn't want to work for a living. It's that they weren't permitted to work. And in Smyrna, it seems as though the local synagogue was adding insult to injury by accusing the Christians to the Roman government by spreading slanderous accusations and lies. Very likely the Christians in Smyrna were involved in litigation. Lawsuits that were being brought against them, trumped up charges that were being pressed in the Roman courts. And so the Lord Jesus reminds these embattled believers of what Paul taught earlier in the book of Galatians. It is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. It is the church that is the true Israel of God. Study the New Testament carefully, friends. You will see the church is presented as the fulfillment of Israel. We in the church are a redeemed nation. We are God's chosen people. We are His treasured possession. We are a kingdom of priests. For in the Christian church, we know that salvation is not based upon one's ethnicity, upon one's genetics or physical descent, but upon faith in Christ. And that His salvation is available to all people from all nations, believing Jews right alongside of believing Gentiles. Now, without question, the language that Jesus uses here is strong. This is language that offends some. But it reflects very closely what the Lord Jesus taught earlier on in the gospel narratives, John 8:44, where Jesus told the religious leaders of His day, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." In the city of Smyrna, it was very difficult to be a faithful Christian. And given what we read here in verse 9, it should not come as a surprise that the Christians in this city were fearful. They were discouraged. They weren't sure how long the persecution would last. They didn't know how they'd provide a living for their families. They didn't even know if they'd escape from this trial with their own lives intact. And so Jesus encourages them in verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Although these Christians in Smyrna may have hoped for a message of immediate relief, what they receive instead is a call to persevere to the end. There is no promise here from the Lord Jesus that they won't go through more suffering, or that the accusation of their enemies will not be successful in the Roman courts. The Lord Jesus is completely honest with His beloved people. He tells them that they are going to suffer. He tells them that some of them are going to be thrown into prison. He even tells them that some of them are going to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. Stakes were very high in ancient Smyrna. There was much to fear from a human point of view. But yet the Lord says to His trembling church, "Fear not." Just as He said earlier to His own disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so, friends, while it is not always possible to escape persecution and trouble in this life, it is possible to endure persecution without fear of the enemy. For we know what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Christian believer, you need never fear the time or the circumstances of your death. Whether death by natural causes, whether death by a deadly virus, whether death by a tragic accident, whether death by martyrdom. Death has no power over the true child of God. In Christ, death has lost its sting. And Christians, in the final analysis, it will do us no good at all to go through this life with a morbid fear of dying. For here's the fact. Every one of us is going to die. At some time, in some way, we are all going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. What's important then isn't when we die or by what means we die. What's important for the Christian believer is that we glorify God in life and in death, confident that we are completely secure in His sovereign hands, confident in the hope that He will one day raise our mortal bodies to live forever in His eternal kingdom. The Lord does not promise these Christians an escape from persecution, but He does indicate here in the letter that the persecution will not last forever. And that seems to be the meaning of the expression 10 days. Just think about 10 days. It's not exactly a short time, but it's not exactly a long time either. Like many other numbers in Revelation, this reference to 10 days appears to be symbolic rather than literal. In this case, it may in fact be a reference back to the book of Daniel, where we read that Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days after their refusal to break God's law and to eat the food that had been offered to idols. And so it may well be here that the Lord is reminding these Christians of the courage and the resolve of Daniel, a young man who was willing to put his life on the line in order to honor the Lord, to keep the precepts of His word. Maybe, friends, this is a helpful reminder for us as we look at the state of our own nation, as we look at the moral decay of our own culture here in North America, as we see the clouds of persecution and opposition looming on the horizon here in our country. From a human perspective, these are uncertain times. From a human perspective, there is much that we Christians could fear about the immediate future. But Christ's word to the church is the same as it always was. Do not be afraid. And so, friends, take heart, take courage as we live for Christ in this world, as we seek to be faithful to the precepts of God's word. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And as Psalm 37 promises, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Lord has commended His church in the midst of persecution. The letter ends once more with a promise to the victor. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, like many other cities in the ancient world, was enamored with sports. And this particular city had the honor of hosting yearly games in their arena, boxing matches, races, running competitions, in which the victor would be honored with a crown. The crowning of an athletic champion was a familiar scene in ancient Smyrna. And so Jesus uses this image to encourage the believers not to give up, but to run well in the race of faith, to persevere through hardship and to cross the finish line. In the race of life, we press on towards the finish line in the knowledge that all those who God predestined, He called. And all He called, He justified. And all He justified, He glorified. An unbreakable chain that extends from eternity past to eternity future. And one of the proofs that you are among the elect of God is that you persevere in the race of faith. you keep running with endurance, that you fix your eyes on Christ, and that by His grace and for His glory, you cross the finish line and inherit eternal life. And so this is the promise that Christ gives to the Christians in Smyrna, and it's a promise that belongs to every one of us. Not a promise that we will escape tribulation and trouble in this life, but a promise that we can triumph in the midst of it. That we can endure to the end. That we can and that we will inherit the eternal life that Christ already won on the cross for all of His elect people. And so with that athletic metaphor emblazoned on our minds this morning, I leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.